Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, and we're going to read the entire chapter. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels unawares, without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, because God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So we say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods which are of no value to those who eat them. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but are looking for the city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written you only a short letter. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Greet all your leaders and all God's people. Those from Italy send you their greetings. Grace be with you all. We are this year in our morning services studying the great book of the Acts of the Apostles, but we've taken something of a break over the summer holiday weeks, and we have been engaged in a little series of studies on the biblical teaching on the church. And we've come today to, I think, the fourth in this series, and the title, Leadership in the Church. In the year 1558, the Reformation movement that had begun in Scotland was almost dying on the vine. Those who had been so enthusiastically involved in this new teaching of salvation by grace through faith and had discovered the joy and the liberty of being evangelical Christians were finding that the going was tough and there was much opposition. There were more pleasant ways to live, more financially profitable ways to live. And they were in danger of turning back. Until in 1558, from the continent, John Knox wrote two letters, The first entitled to the nobility of Scotland, and the second entitled to the commonality of Scotland. And in these letters, he urged upon both nobility and common people the glory of the Christian gospel, the wonder of Jesus Christ's grace, the great biblical calling to faithfulness. And as a result, within 2 years, 1560 to be precise, the work of the gospel had been firmly established in this land of ours. And I suppose that is, in history, a faint echo of the situation to which the author of Hebrews is writing. These are relatively new Christians who have felt, as he says earlier, the power of the world to come breaking in upon their lives. But there is much opposition. There are many difficulties. Some of them have suffered the loss of their goods. Others are being persecuted. Some fear the possibility of martyrdom. And so the unknown author of Hebrews writes to these Christians what he calls, you notice in verse 22, a word of exhortation. It is essentially a sermon of encouragement and exhortation to them, showing them the supremacy of Jesus Christ, the preeminence of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is the pearl above all price, and urging them to be faithful to Jesus Christ in everything they do. And then, as so many of these New Testament letters do, the letter seems to end in chapter 13 with what the New International Version calls concluding exhortations. It looks, at first glance, as though it were simply a hodgepodge of counsel and word of exhortation to them. But if you read it in reflection, I think you'll notice that the writer covers the whole life of the Christian within the space of these 25 verses. In verses 1 to 3, he speaks about the Christian's experience of church fellowship. In verses 4 to 6, about the home and family life of the church members. In verses 9 and 10, of the danger of falling back into false teaching. In verses 11 to 14, of the sacrificial character of the Christian gospel and life, the sacrifice of Christ, the sacrifice they will experience in suffering, the sacrifice they are to bring in worship, the sacrifice that they will be called to give in Christian service. And then before he pronounces this great benediction on them, he speaks to them about the church's life of prayer. And almost everything is here. Worship, service, witness, prayer. And fascinatingly, like punctuation marks running through this whole chapter and, in a sense, holding its teaching together, there are three references to how these Christians should respond to leadership among God's people. It's an indication of how significant, in his thinking, Christian leadership is in the congregation of God's people, in order that the members of that congregation may function to the fullest as living, vital, serving, sacrificing, prayerful Christian believers. It is, as our forefathers used to say, as though leadership was the sinews of the body of Jesus Christ, holding the body together, giving the body strength, integrity, and unity of purpose. And it's in that light that the author of Hebrews, as he comes to the end of this letter, urges upon his listeners and readers how to understand the way in which Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, in different places for different seasons, gives leaders to the congregation of his people. In fact, the first reference in verse 7 is almost certainly to past leaders. Remember, that is, remember your past leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you. Remember them, he says. Most of us who are Christians here are in that situation. Most of us have had past leaders, those who have taught us the Word of God. Many of us have had past leaders in this church, in this very pulpit, who have taught us the Word of God. It should be part of the delight of our present leaders to hear members of the flock say to them, "I remember what Mr. Allen taught me. I remember what Mr. Duncan taught me. I remember what Mr. Alexander taught me." And you see, that in a sense is the real issue. I find as I move around different places how people will say, "I sit under Mr. So-and-so's ministry," or "I go to Dr. So-and-so's church." That is of significance, but it's not the most significant thing. And I suppose sometimes, like me, you want to say, "But how have you responded to Mr. So-and-so's ministry? The great thing is not that you have sat under it, but that you have grown under it. And that you're able to remember the leadership of that past ministry with great joy because of what God did in changing your life through it." And so he says it is important to remember past ministry, not to place it above Jesus Christ. God gives us leaders in seasons, and he removes leaders in seasons. But, says the author, Jesus Christ is the leader who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so the great issue is not so much under whose leadership does your church move forward, but does your church move forward in faith in Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. But then in verses 17 and 24, when he turns to the present leadership in the church to which he is writing, he underlines really two things for them. First of all, he explains to them what the task of leaders in Christ's congregation is. And then he speaks to them about what the calling of members should be in response to that leadership. And so there is something here that applies profoundly to all of us, those of us who are leaders here in Christ Church or somewhere else, those of us who are members of Christ Church here or somewhere else. How do we engage with this teaching that God gives to us in his Word? Well, first of all, the task of church leaders, about which the New Testament has much to say. But here, the author of Hebrews has four central things to say. Do you know what the task of a leader in Christ's church is? Number one, they are to teach the Word of God to us. Verse 7, remember your leaders who spoke the Word of God to you. All leadership in Christ's church is a leadership of the ministry of God's Word. You remember how in Ephesians 4, when the Apostle Paul speaks about the church as the body of Jesus Christ, and speaks about the way in which the body of Jesus Christ, the congregation of the Lord, is built up. He says, in order to equip Christians to engage in their different ministries in the fellowship, God gives those who are apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers. And all of these gifts that Christ gives, very obviously, are gifts of the teaching of God's Word, the exposition of God's truth, done by these several different ministries in God's church. And now in the present day, done in God's church by those who are pastors and teachers, those who are elders among Christ's people. And indeed, when you turn to the rest of the New Testament's teaching on the qualifications for leadership in the church, eldership in the church of Jesus Christ, the qualifications fall into two categories. Category number one is this individual obviously, clearly, indubitably living a fully fledged Christian life? Could you say, if you want to know what a Christian is, look there, that's what a Christian is. And the other category is this, that a leader is not simply somebody who is manifestly living a full-orbed, consistent Christian life, but also has such ability with God's Word that they are able to teach others its contents. Sufficiently able to teach others its contents that, as Paul says to Titus, they may not only encourage Christian believers, but they may refute things that are erroneous. That is, such a knowledge of God's Word that they recognize what isn't God's Word, as well as are able to handle God's Word. And this is the high, the solemn calling of those who are leaders in Christ's church. First and foremost, authentic, manifest Christian living coupled with an ability to use the Holy Scriptures in such a way that the people of God may respond to the teaching of God's Word. Second, and it's in the same verse, they not only teach the Word of God to us, they model the Christian life for us. Remember your leaders, consider the outcome of their way of life, and imitate their faith. Now that's what leadership is actually for in the Church of Jesus Christ. And those of us who are leaders, we may hide ourselves in shame at the thought that anyone would look at us and wonder if that's what a Christian is. But that's the very definition of leadership, that the whole congregation should be able to point to us and say, you'll be safe if you imitate his faith. He is a living, breathing, walking, talking illustration of what it really means to be a Christian. And you remember how the Apostle Paul constantly, or at least in a good number of occasions, I think on 7 different occasions in different letters, he says, now imitate our way of life. See us as working models of what it means to be a Christian. That means, if I can bring this down to brass tacks for us as a fellowship, if somebody comes inquiring about membership in St. George's Tron and says, what does it mean? What is it like to be a member of St. George's Tron? Then we should be able to say about our elders, look at him. Do you know so-and-so? Do you know so-and-so? That's what it means. That's the style, that's the ethos of what it means to be a Christian in this fellowship. Be like him. You'll be on safe ground if you follow his example, because he is following Christ. That's why, my friends, I sometimes say to the elders, as they well know, the elders in our church control the thermostat of our spiritual life. They may not be able to raise it, because the Spirit of God alone can do that. But they are well able to turn it down, so that when somebody says, what would it mean for me to be a member of St. George's Tron? If you are a leader in this fellowship, my dear brother, it means that we ought to be able to say, we all ought to be able to say, look at any of these elders. That's what it means. And you see, we should be in some sense looking for a response that says, is that what it means? Oh, could God give me grace to be like that? But what if the response were to be, is that all it means? You see, the significance of leadership in the church is not only that our elders teach the Word of God to us, but they model the Christian life for us. And then thirdly, he says in verse 17, they keep watch over us. As I said to the children, the word that's used here is a very unusual word. There is another word that's used in the New Testament, usually of the ministry of elders, that means literally to watch over. But the word that's used here means to be one who loses sleep, one who stays awake when others sleep. Elders in Christ's congregation are those who are prepared to lose sleep with the burden of those who are under their care. Oh, how tragic in our history as a denomination that you became an elder if you'd become a bank manager or a headmaster or with a local doctor. That is to say, praising all of these professions, incidentally, as I here and now do with my right hand up high, for all of you who are bankers, headmasters, and doctors. But those are not the qualifications, are they? The qualification is that you're willing to lose sleep because you have a passion for the flock of Jesus Christ. And you watch over them. I think of the words of the great John Welsh, John Knox's son-in-law, and excuse two references to the Reformation this morning, who was up with his shawl around him in the middle of the night, and his wife awakened by the sense that there was no warmth from the beloved's body that night. She looked at him and said, "John, what are you doing? Come back to bed, it's freezing there." And he said, "Oh, I have 3,000 souls in this parish, and I know not how it is with many of them." That's why the Apostle Paul will speak about himself as a nursing mother, as a loving father, who's willing to lose sleep for the members of the congregation. Becoming a leader is not a form of promotion. It is a willingness to engage in an awesome burden. And if anything, the author of Hebrews underlines that by saying that the fourth task of church leaders in verse 17 is to give an account for those who are under their care. "They keep watch," he says, "over you as men who must give account." And he's almost certainly thinking back to those passages in Ezekiel where the Lord says that he has set watchmen over the people. And if those watchmen are faithful, they will discharge their responsibility. But if those watchmen are unfaithful, then, says God, I will require the blood of those to whom they have been so indifferent. I will require that blood from them. They must give an account of their ministry, of their service, of their care for those whom God has put under their charge. My, what an awesome thing it is to become an elder in Christ's flock, an overseer of God's people, and to think that what you take upon your shoulders as you take responsibility for leadership is an account that God there and then places in your hand and says to you, "Now, you must devote yourself to this account in such a way that when at the last day I say, 'Now, which account were you handling?' you're able to say with joy, 'Lord, this was the account you gave to me, and I sought with all my might and main to be faithful to that account.'" And you see, that challenges us not only as leaders, isn't that true? Challenges us as members. What's on the account? And it's that to which he turns. Having spoken about the task of leadership, he now turns to the calling of church membership. And I want you to notice that here he says, I think, essentially three things. This is a sermon with two headings disguised for a sermon with seven headings. What's the calling? What's my calling as a member of this church? And your calling as a member of this church? Well, first of all, he speaks about our response to our leaders. Verse 17, "Obey your leaders and submit to their authority." Now, there are two words used in the New Testament for this kind of obedience and submission. One means to fit in to the place that's appointed for you. And the other that's used here means to yield. Not to offer resistance. It's really a military term. It means instead of offering resistance, to yield in order that you may be led. And Paul again speaks about this in different places. that the calling of membership in the Church of Jesus Christ is a calling to respond to yield to be pliable to the leadership that God gives us. That is not a leadership based on an individual's personality or the personality types of those who are elders. That's a calling to be obedient to God's word given to us, broken down for us, applied to us by the corporate leadership in our church. It is to be our disposition. It is our disposition to say to them, lead us. Somebody said to me just the other week in response to some of the things that the elders in our congregation had decided, it is marvelous to see the elders leading the congregation. And if that is the case, it is marvelous to see the members of Christ's flock responding and saying, lead us on, lead us on. That's what you're for. Lead us on. But they are mere men. And I know some of them only too well. I know them all very well. Not well enough, but I know them all well. Mere men. Why? Why should I be submissive to a mere man who's been made a leader in this church? For this reason. That this is one of the finest ways in which our Lord Jesus Christ has chosen to make us all humble, biddable, and yielding. It's precisely because they are mere human beings that we know we're not submitting to the leadership of our church for their sake, but for Jesus' sake who has appointed them. Just as in Paul's teaching in the relationship between husband and wife, why does the wife have a yielding role in relationship to her husband? Not because the husband is a macho man, but because this is the way in which God has designed the marriage relationship. And it is in that context that the marriage relationship goes most sweetly. When there is a willingness to yield. Just as on the husband's part there is a willingness to love the same way Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So as the elders lead, as those who are submissive to Jesus Christ, longing to grow in grace, to be models to the flock, then, says the author of Hebrews, come now, yield, yield, be biddable, be yieldable. Don't be like little children in the family saying, well, I'm not playing, I'm not going. And pollute the whole family life in the process. Come now, he says. Respond in this way. So our response to our leaders, he says, is to be obedient to their leadership and submissive to their authority as they bring the word of God to bear upon our congregation's life. And then you notice, he goes on to speak about our relationship to our leaders. And again, he does this in verse 17. Obey them, he says. Although those words aren't actually there in the text, they're added to make sense of it. Obey your leaders, submit to their authority, they keep watch over you as men who must give an account, so that, listen to this, their work will be a joy and not a burden, for that would be no advantage to you. Isn't that something? That the relationship between the elders in a congregation and the entire fellowship would be such that the congregation gives the elders joy? And isn't a burden, which is literally something that makes them groan? I wonder what our elders say when somebody outside says, oh, you're an elder in St. Georgestron. What's it like being an elder in St. Georgestron? Do you think our elders' instinct is suddenly to break into smiles and say, it is joy, it is just a joy. It's one of the great privileges of my life, the joy of being an elder in St. Georgestron. Or do they go, Because we cause them to groan. We are burdens and problems to them. No, he says, come now. You see, in this way, the wonder of Jesus' relationship to his people is given amazing illustration as leaders and congregation as the congregation gives the leaders joy and not a burden. The consequence, he says in verse 17, is that the congregation and individual members of it experience rich spiritual blessing. Look at what he says. Do all this, he says, so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, because that would be no advantage to you. You see? If I am a pain in the neck to somebody else who is supposed to be my leader, then they will never have joy in leading me, and I will have no advantage from their leadership. I think that's a very telling thing, don't you? That from our leadership, we are looking for spiritual advantage. But we will get no spiritual advantage from the leadership if we are unyielding, if we are me first, if we are, well, there are these things I don't like very much. Different if you can point to biblical authority and say, God has so plainly made this clear in His Word, we must not do this. But when they are just our own personal likes and dislikes, are we yielding? If we are not, do you know what happens? We discover that we get less and less and less advantage from the ministry of those who lead us. I have seen that happen time and time again in endless places where individuals refuse to yield sweetly to the leadership of Christ's flock, to the teaching of Christ's word as we seek in an ongoing way to apply it in this congregation or in that congregation. There comes an alienation of the heart. And then, no matter what is happening to anybody else round about me, I discover I'm getting no advantage from my elder, from the ministry of God's word, from the fellowship of God's people. And the catastrophic thing is that I blame them. Instead of looking to the Lord and saying to the Lord, Lord, won't you make me yielding, pliable? I've become so difficult. I've become so ordinary. Oh, says our Lord Jesus to His people through this passage, come now. There is great spiritual advantage for you if you will just come now. And that, of course, is expressed in the third thing he mentions, our calling as church members to respond to our leaders' authority, to relate to our leaders with mutual joy and blessing. And then in verse 24, to express appreciation for our leaders. Greet all your leaders. Isn't that interesting at the end of this? There's been some tough talking here, hasn't there, in this passage? And then he says, now, come on. Greet your leaders. He probably means here, as Paul so often meant, not that I'm recommending it, he's probably saying, greet your leaders with the holy kiss. Embrace them. Give visible expression to your appreciation. Maybe I should hide in the vestry after the service in case anyone's bold enough. Do not, there are minders around me today, do not attempt that greeting. It would be misunderstood. But you know, I have a haunting sense about the life of our churches all over the place at this period in church history, a nightmare that we as the people of God could be blessed by our leaders and we've never expressed appreciation. Have you ever said, dear friend, have you ever said to your elder, I so much appreciate the attention you've given me. I know you're not perfect, but I appreciate that you have been willing to be sleepless at times because you have been anxious about me. Or the Bible class leader who has led your children, the young people's leader. Now, I know what we say. We say we don't do that kind of thing. We are Christians. That's what the Bible tells us to do, to show appreciation to our leaders. Because in this way, we not only bless God, but we bless them. Do you know, as I was thinking about this, the thought crossed my mind, is it possible as I look back on my days with Mr. Duncan that I didn't express to him nearly enough appreciation? Some of you go back to Mr. Allen. Many of you go back to Mr. Alexander. Did you express appreciation? Let me give you some homework since he's not here. One of the great delights of my life in this past year has been the number of members of our congregation who have said to me, isn't it great to have John Rushton here? And it's only once I've gone on to something else the thought has crossed my mind. I wonder if you've told him that. I know you've told me and I know you've told others. But have you told him? Because it's in this way, as leaders express their love and passion for the flock, and as the flock responds with gratitude and appreciation for the ministry of our leaders, and we have many leaders in this church in many different ways, then the church becomes God's new society that's completely different from other societies. Where you work, where you study, where you play, in this world is not a society of mutual appreciation, is it? This world has become a society of anger and rage and backstabbing. And that's why the church can stand out as a city set on a hill, as the light of the world, because it's the kind of community where sweetly we yield to those who lead us without complaint, and joyfully we express appreciation. And they express their devotion to us by the way in which they care for us, like a mother caring for a little child. Every Scripture Union reference form I've filled in this year, and there have been a good number of them, wonderfully. For those who've been going to camps and missions, there's a question that's very wisely asked. How do they respond to leadership? Well, how would we fill it in for you? Would we fill it in with the great words that are used here? They yield. They give leadership joy. They're profoundly appreciative. And those of you, my brothers, who are elders in this church, this high calling that has been given to us, to be willing to be sleepless because of our spiritual concern for God's people, to be willing to grow in our understanding of Scripture that we may lead them better, to be willing to spend ourselves, that in our fellowship here it may be said, if you want to know what a Christian looks like, go and look at these elders in St. George's Tron. And if you want to know what the relationship between Jesus Christ and his people is, you'll get just a little insight into it, in the wonderful bond there is between leaders and congregation in that fellowship. Isn't that a dream? Well, by God's grace, it can be a dream come true. And we pray it will be a dream come true here. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. We marvel today at the ways in which sometimes in unlooked for places you speak to us with such relevance and grace. And we pray as we seek together to take this to heart today that you will work in us by your Holy Spirit such a wonderful bonding of grace. Raise up among us those who are models in their Christian living and Christian serving, and give us the eyes of faith and grace to be able to see the wonderful things you have done in our midst in bringing us to Christ and bringing us to each other. And so through this, make your name a praise on the earth and enable us to be the light of the world in a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. We praise you for all your goodness to us. And we seek to yield first and foremost to you in Jesus Christ, and then to one another, that we may sweetly serve you together. And this we pray in Jesus' name.